Well, if you turn me please to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. I'd like to preach from this text this morning, Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look at the introductory remarks of the apostle Paul, the apostle from Galatians. This was an early epistle of the apostle. Epistle of the apostle, that's a hard thing to get off your tongue sometimes. I know one little boy says an epistle is the wife of an apostle, but that isn't exactly the case. The epistle came from the apostle. Galatians was an early letter that Paul wrote to these churches in a certain region that were beginning to stray from the simplicity of the gospel and to desire to be under the law of Moses. Even though they were Gentiles, something I didn't realize for a while, is that the Galatian believers were Gentiles, and yet they still wanted to be under the law of Moses. They were being taught by the people from within, or who came to them, that they needed to be circumcised and then keep the law in order to be saved. It wasn't enough simply to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a serious doctrinal error, undermining the gospel. It militates against the gospel. And so Paul wrote in a very urgent way. These introductory remarks are a lot more terse than many of the remarks with which he opens other epistles, like the book of Ephesians, for instance, where he goes on at some length concerning the glorious position that the believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ, the riches that we have in Christ. He doesn't do that here. He gets right to the heart of the matter. But he does bring up some things that really do apply to the rest of the epistle that are important to see. And I guess I think it's interesting. George Perry said a few years ago, as I get older, I find that I get slower, meaning that he likes to spend a little more time on these introductory verses in the epistles and just on the Bible in general than take a whole large chapter or a book and speak on it. To focus a little bit on just the a few verses, maybe there could be some more profit in that. The Word of God is that way. It is something we can meditate on, something we can really, we really need to internalize it and make it a part of us. And the only way to do that really is to get to know it in the minutest detail, not simply in the broad sense of what's being taught. So let's read from Galatians chapter 1. And verse 1 until through verse 9. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Maybe that's a hard verse to end with, isn't it? The word accursed at the end of a Bible reading isn't the most positive thing, but you know the Old Testament ends with that word, actually. The book of Malachi, the last word in the Old Testament, is the word curse. And it has to do with God saying, lest I should visit the earth with a curse. So it's something to keep in mind and certainly not to shy away from. And these are strong words from Paul, aren't they? He says that though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. An angel from heaven. You know, that's an interesting thing. You look around today at the media, what's on television and in books and calendars, the things on the wall. There's a great interest in angels, isn't there? I mean, people really want to know what angels do and how angels might be here in the world helping. And of course, there's a lot of misconceptions about angels. The idea that they're kind of wandering around, not sure what their job is, trying to find out what they have to do, or the idea that people, when they go to heaven, become angels. They get wings and hearts, and they become angels. Then that obviously is unscriptural, but and so there's a lot of interest in it, kind of the fruit of man's fertile imagination. Paul says that this is a very powerful thing. He says that if you were to be visited by an angel from heaven, and he were to give you a gospel that is different from the one that I gave you, let that angel be accursed. Let him be condemned for eternity. In other words, the gospel that we have in this book has more authority than an angel who might come from heaven. Now, there's angels who come from hell. We know not to listen to them. But Paul says even an angel from heaven is of less authority, has less to say than what the Bible says about how man might be saved. And, of course, that applies to, he says, if any angel from heaven or any other man should come and preach any other gospel, they should be accursed. Let him be accursed or separated from God. It's a remarkable thing. And it kind of sets the tone for this whole epistle, that Paul could say that the authority of the gospel that we have recorded in the scriptures is the highest authority that there can be. There is no other prophecy given that can override or undermine what is given to us, taught in the Word of God in the Bible. So that's important. Now I'd like to go back and look at these introductory verses a little bit more. Paul begins by saying, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And you notice one thing I also remember hearing some time ago is the fact that Paul, we use the phrase the Apostle Paul. You know, if you were to write that down on a sheet of paper, I suppose you would capitalize the A and make it an official title for this man, or the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James, and so on. In journalism school, we were taught to do that with the president, the title of the president. President Reagan, President Clinton, and so on, it would be capitalized then. But if you were to say William Clinton, comma, President of the United States, then you would not capitalize it. And it's kind of that way in the Bible also, except the thing is, Paul never says about himself the Apostle Paul. It's never used in that sense anywhere in the New Testament. He says that he is an apostle. But he does not call himself in a more elevated way the Apostle Paul, or none of the others, the Apostle Peter. It is a title that speaks of the office that they had, but it does not really speak of an official title in terms of God's, that there would be this kind of a hierarchy where men are above other men in the church. Paul was an apostle. God gave some apostles, he gave some prophets and teachers and evangelists and other jobs to do the work of the Lord in the church, in the assembly, and in the church at large. And he does not really, I wonder what he would think if we said, this is the Apostle Paul. I think it might throw him a little bit. So, but he says, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul was an apostle not because man had appointed him to be so, not because he was ordained by a church or a denomination, or even by the other believers or the other apostles in Jerusalem, who lived in Jerusalem at that time, but simply he was placed in that position, given that office by God the Father and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of men, neither by man. And it gives you the sense that he was not appointed by men, and neither does he come really on behalf of men, not of men. He does not speak for man. He spoke rather for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he teaches in the Word of God is what was given to him by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, would you think of that word? Just think of that name, Paul, what it means to us when we read about the apostle, this particular apostle, a man who himself was a persecutor of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says concerning himself three things that he was in his previous life. He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was injurious, or an insulter. It has the idea of insolence, really, to it, or prideful. In fact, the word, the Greek word there is hubris, which we use in our English language today to speak of pride, the very highest of pride or arrogance in a person. We would use that term hubris, and that's the word that is used by the apostle in that passage in 1 Timothy. But he speaks of himself. He was a blasphemer. Now, of course, what he did at the time persecuting the church, he was doing it in the service of God, wasn't he? He was thinking that he was doing God's service by ridding the nation of Israel of those who taught this new way of salvation and preached Christ risen from the dead. And yet now he can look back on it and say that he was a blasphemer. He denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in his conversion days, and so therefore a blasphemer. He was a persecutor, and that speaks of what he did to the church. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ, when he appeared to him, he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He didn't say, why do you persecute my people, but why do you persecute me? When I think of the things that God, that Paul, the way he describes himself, it's almost like a trinity of wickedness, a trinity of evil that he was perpetrating. Blasphemy, persecution, and insolence. Almost as though you could say a sin against God the Father, a sin against God the Son, persecuting him, and then sins against God the Holy Spirit. That's what the nation of Israel in itself had done all through its history. It had denied the government of God over themselves in the Old Testament, God the Father. They then denied in the Gospels the witness of, or the life and the ministry of God the Son. And then finally in the book of Acts, we see them denying the ministry and the witness of the Holy Spirit of God. So Paul kind of exemplified that in his life as an unbeliever, persecuting the church. And yet think of what a change occurred in his life at that time when that lightning hit, and he did not certainly choose to have that happen to him, but God said to him, in a sense, Saul, I am going to take you and make you one of mine. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, and Saul's immediate response was, Lord, what would you have me to do? Instantly desiring to be obedient to the will of God. And so the Lord used him in a tremendous and a mighty way. He is an example to us of someone who you can't sin too much and still not be saved. There is always enough mercy and grace in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only for salvation, but to have a ministry as well. Think of that. I think Paul speaks about how he obtained mercy, not in the sense of being saved, but in the sense of being put into the ministry. And that's an encouragement for anyone also, that we sometimes maybe think that anyone can be saved, but not anyone can have a ministry. You have to have had a decent upbringing and a decent life and that sort of thing in order to do that. But that isn't the case. Saul of Tarsus is an example of how a man who was so injurious, such a blasphemer and a persecutor, could be taken up by the Lord and could be used, could be placed into the ministry and be made a servant of the Lord. A men who had one of the greatest impacts for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And he had that in his past. Some people think, you know, there must have been guilt all the time for Paul. But, you know, the Lord can deal with guilt. If he can't deal with guilt, he can't deal with anything. I mean, that's the thing he came into the world to deal with, is the guilt that we had through sin. And we read that our conscience has been purged by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He offered himself by the eternal Spirit for our sins once and for all, and they are cleansed. We are cleansed and purged of those sins. He has separated us from our sins. Now, Paul speaks of how he has been appointed an apostle. Let's move along here. He speaks of how God the Father raised him from the dead. And so, in a sense, the Galatians were seeming to not approve that much of what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it did for them. You know, they said, well, there's the cross, but then we have to be under the law also and keep the law, be circumcised. Their approval, they were beginning to question the efficaciousness of what the Lord Jesus did for them. But God set his approval on it right from the beginning, right from this time when he raised him up from the dead. And that's something that's very important. Now, I think the resurrection really does not get enough of our attention today. As we meet together, certainly when we meet around the elements, we're reminded of the fact that he broke, that his body was given for us, and his blood was shed, and his life was poured out. He died on the cross for our sins. And the resurrection is not really the focus of the meeting, but it's always there in our minds, where we serve a risen Savior. If he were not raised from the dead, we would not be here remembering that he had died. And the resurrection is very important, even in the Old Testament. Some people think, well, it's not really there, or maybe it's, if you ask somebody where in the Old Testament is the resurrection, they might give you, if they understand, if they know the types and the shadows, they might talk about Aaron's rod that budded, and they might talk about the birds that were sacrificed, and one of them was released up into the heavens to in freedom, and that sort of thing. But really, you know, the resurrection is part and parcel of God's redemption plan. There can be no redemption if Christ was not raised up from the dead. So therefore, if I'm reading about the deliverance of the nation of Israel from the land of Egypt, if I'm reading about the Passover lamb being slain, obviously God is not going to raise up a lamb from the dead after the Israelites have slain it. That would be kind of foolish. But the resurrection is implied in all of those things. When he brought Noah through the flood and set that ark on the top of the mountain, the resurrection is implied there. The fact that the redemption was complete, their deliverance was complete. When he brought the nation of Israel through the Red Sea and it then engulfed their enemies, the Egyptians, in their chariots and so on, they were delivered. The resurrection is implied in that. If that's a type of our redemption, then it's a type of the resurrection also. Romans chapter 4 ends with these words from the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ was delivered up for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, if he was not raised from the dead, then we are not justified. We are still in our sins, which is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 also. The resurrection is there. It's everywhere. And I think it really was in the minds of the believers of the Old Testament. We don't know about everyone. Certainly not everyone, not every Jew was a believer in God, in a believer in the heart, in the God of Israel and in the coming Messiah. But those who were believers, like Abraham, like David, like Daniel, the resurrection was on their minds and on their hearts. You can be sure of that. I don't see how Daniel, one of my favorite omissions from the Bible is from the account that we have of Daniel's life in the book of Daniel, when he is delivered into the den of lions. And the king basically says to him, as he's on his way, you know, Daniel is caught praying to his God. He prays three times daily, consistently. And his rivals report him. They've gotten this law to be signed so that it's going to stick. And now he has to be cast into a den of lions.
And as he's on his way there, the king says to him, Daniel, thy God shall deliver thee from the mouth of the lion. And you know what Daniel says then? He doesn't say anything. He doesn't say, you're right, king. I forget who, is it Darius? He doesn't say, you're right, King Darius. I know that's what's going to happen. Because he didn't know that. Now, I don't know how you could go and undergo that kind of that torment and death, face death the way Daniel did, or even his comrades earlier in the book, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, to go into the fiery furnace, if not for an awareness and an assurance that there was a resurrection from the dead. Abraham sought a city whose builder and maker was God. He sought a city that was yet to come, a city that had foundations. That's why he lived a pilgrim life. He dwelt in tents all of his life. His sons dwelt in tents and lived as pilgrims and strangers on the earth because of a resurrection, a hope of a resurrection that they had. Abraham was able to go up that mountain, Genesis 22, with his son Isaac. And know that, and get be perfectly willing with the knife in his hand to slay his son as God had commanded him to do. Why? Because he knew that based on the promises that God had already made to him concerning Isaac and concerning the people that would come through him, that God would have to raise him from the dead or else he would be a liar and he would not be the God that Abraham knew. He would have to raise him from the dead, or else the plan, the promises, would have been of no effect. And so he went there with that knife, willing to do it. The book of Hebrews tells us that. We don't get it from Genesis. We don't read about it there, but you can be sure that's what Abraham believed. He knew what the promises were. In Isaac shall thy seed be blessed. And so if God is going to have me slay him, so be it. God will raise him from the dead, because that's the son, that's the one God is going to bless this nation, bring this nation into existence through. Resurrection. What a beautiful thing it is. And all through the Old Testament, David, of course, spoke of it in Psalm 16. It's just that sometimes we think that's the only place in the Old Testament that the resurrection occurs. But the believers of the Old Testament, I feel, had an awareness and an assurance about life from the dead. So that's important also. He raised him from the dead. God set his approval on him. You know, you could always ask the question, suppose Christ had died for our sins, as the scriptures indicate, but he was not raised from the dead. What kind of assurance would we have today that that was the full payment? We'd have none. Paul writes in chapter 5 of Romans that as by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners, so also now in Christ, I'm adding those words in, by the obedience of another, by the obedience of Christ, shall many be made righteous. Now, you might say, well, how do we know that all of our sins, how is it that the righteousness of one, that the obedience of one man could outweigh all of the sins, the disobedience of Adam, and all of the sins that have been committed by us since then? How do we know that they weren't too many for the obedience of one to disannul? And the answer is in this. The simple phrase that God raised him from the dead. He is that assurance that we have. He is the surety that we have. He is the deposit, if you will, the token that God has set his approval on that penalty, that the price was paid in full, and so we can go free. Tremendous to think about the resurrection of Christ, that he is alive today and he's coming back. How things would be gloomy. Of course, it's hard to conjecture. We wouldn't have this Bible if there were no resurrection from the dead. We would not have any of it. We wouldn't know about a man who died on a cross any more than we would know about the other two thieves who died also. There would be no message. There would be no message from the Apostle Peter. I'm calling him the Apostle Peter against my own suggestion there. It's hard to get out of that habit. But no Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, chapter 4. There'd be no message from the apostles about the gospel where 3,000 would be saved in one day, because there would be nothing to preach about, no resurrection from the dead. But Peter boldly proclaimed that truth. And I think it's always it's a good thing for a believer to go back to that simple, basic truth in the Bible that he was raised from the dead. It's a hard thing to argue against. I mean, scholars may talk about it. They may see things that they don't agree with in the Bible. They may see miracles they want to explain away. But no one has an explanation for the resurrection that makes any sense, that's willing, that holds water. No one can explain it away. He fainted, so he never really died. Or who would go to their graves? Who would go to their death, as the apostles did, preaching that he was raised from the dead, if they knew that he was not? It simply does not make any sense. So Christ was raised from the dead by the Father, God the Father, the glory of the Father. Well, moving along in verse 2, he says, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." You notice that title for the Savior there, "Our Lord Jesus Christ." I think there can be no fuller title for him in the New Testament than that one. My wife said to me the other day, "Well, what about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's maybe fuller than the other one." But then again, if she, next time I'll bring her with me and she can preach instead of me. But that wouldn't go over here, I guess, would it? But that's a good title too. But this one that Paul uses, you know, there's over 100, I think. At least in my Bible, I know there's other translations and so on, 150 references to our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe not in that order, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's a beautiful title. And the world calls him Jesus, or they may call him Christ, but only the believer can really use these words, at least from the heart. The world, of course, any religious person can say words. Any religious person can read a title for the Lord off a piece of paper or sing it in a concert or whatever the case may be. They could sing Handel's Messiah. It's written down. It's all taken from the Book of Common Prayer. But the believer can really say this from the heart, that he is our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, in Genesis, in the account of creation, we have two names for God that are given to us. In chapter 1 of Genesis, the name is Elohim. That's what's used consistently throughout the chapter. When it says God created the heaven and the earth, that is Elohim. And it speaks of God as the strong one. He is the one who is able to call these things into existence, create out of nothing. It is, in a sense, God in the absolute. He is absolutely and objectively God. Nothing can change that. But then in chapter 2, and the scholars, the liberal scholars have fun with this. In chapter 2 of Genesis, the account is repeated to some degree, the account of the creation of man. And yet there, the name of God is different. It is Jehovah. That's where that word that we're pretty familiar with that one, is introduced in chapter 2. Now, there some scholars say that shows you that there were two different authors in Genesis, and in fact, two of five, maybe, they might say. But really, it's a beautiful way of expressing these two ideas. There is, on the first hand, God creating, God who is in the absolute God, creating the universe, creating the world, creating man. But then secondly, in chapter 2, we have God as he exists in relationship to man, a God who desires to have a relationship with man. So there in chapter 1, he simply creates man, brings him into existence, and puts him on the earth, along with man and male and female, he creates them in his image. But in chapter 2, it is the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, who breathes into the nostrils of man the breath of life. It's much more of a personal thing. It's a more intimate thing. And it speaks of that covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, who would have a plan of redemption for man and would be making a covenant with man and would have a relationship with him. And it reminds me of how in the New Testament we have the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many times when Paul, in fact, it's only here and in 1st and 2nd Timothy that he uses this phrase, our Lord Jesus Christ. So very often he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that brings to mind the absolute truth of his lordship. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2 that God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I don't know when that's going to happen. Some dispensation or other in the future, we know that's going to happen. And every knee, whether it's a tongue, whether it's on the earth or under the earth, will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is in the absolute sense. That is in the objective sense. In other words, they won't have any choice. They will do it, but it will be, in a sense, not in the heart. The believer can say, today, he is our Lord, he is my Lord, Jesus Christ. Not just the Lord who reigns over all and exists in the absolute as Lord, but that he is our Lord in relationship to us. He is a Lord who has who has drawn us into a relationship with himself. Our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the, you know, Paul only uses the phrase, my Lord Christ Jesus, once. Philippians chapter 3. I view all things to be rubbish or dung in view of the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And Thomas, of course, says, my Lord and my God. But those are the only times that I could find that phrase is used, my Lord. But over and over again, he is stated as our Lord Jesus Christ, uniting us to him, but also us to one another under that one head and one Lord. There is one body and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul goes, as he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ, he speaks also of God the Father. God the Father. Again, you think about the Old Testament, you read a lot about God, you read the names of God there, different compound names. Once the name of Jehovah is introduced, it is used as a compound in different ways. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord shall provide. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Jehovah, say again, Nisi, okay, that's what, and that means what? Our banner.
That's a good one, yes. Okay,
from Exodus. And several others. In fact, the Psalm 23 begins with one. The Lord my shepherd. There is no verb to be in that sentence. It doesn't say the Lord is my shepherd in the Hebrew. It just says the Lord my shepherd. But there's one thing you won't find in the Old Testament, and that is the Lord my Father. God the Father. That is a beautiful thing. And, you know, the New Testament really emphasizes the importance of that. The child of God can know that he is, the believer can know that he is a child of God. The Spirit himself, Paul writes in Romans 8, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And in Galatians, later on, in Galatians chapter 3, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Behold, of course, John says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Seems that our whole our relationship with God as his children is what really separates us from the world, makes us really unknowable to the world. The Lord Jesus Christ revealed much about his Father. Over 100 times in the Gospel of John alone, he speaks of the Father. It's only in John's Gospel that he, when he clears the temple, that he says that he speaks of the temple as his Father's house. He speaks in chapter 4 of John's Gospel as the Father who seeks worshipers, seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth.
Chapter 5, he speaks of the Father as one who seeks glory for his Son. Chapter 6, as the one who gives his Son for the life of the world and gives to his Son certain ones out of the world who make up his church, his bride. He speaks of the Father as being morally separate from the world, separated, that there is a conflict, a spiritual battle going on. He says that he is from heaven, he is from above. Those to whom he spoke, the Pharisees, were from beneath, and their father was the devil. They did not have God as their father, and they were not even the children of Abraham, because if they were, they would have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of what Abraham was looking for, and all of the prophecies that were given to him. Abraham rejoiced when he saw his day, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. Well, that whole thing, that whole separation, is connected to our sonship, the fact that we are the children of God. I like that verse, you know, that statement that John says, "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." As he is, so are we in this world. We are joined to him, we have become like him, both in his in the sense that he was rejected by the world, so also are we rejected by the world. You know, it's interesting, we don't take a name for ourselves as Christians. The world, I think that's an important thing. I mean, people always want to give you a name other than the name of a Christian. They want to know what kind of a Christian you are. The world knows what a Baptist is. The world knows what a Presbyterian is. They know what an Episcopalian is, but they don't really know what a Christian is. The simplicity of being a child of God. The world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And so we have that blessedness to know that we can be identified with him, not only in the glory that shall follow, but of course in the rejection that he experienced in this life and in this world. So he did emphasize that union that he had with the Father. He was one with the Father. Now, concerning the what he has done, Paul finally in verse 4, he says that he gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Is this an evil world that we live in? I think we don't have to look too far to see the evil that is in it. The Galatians, they realized they were living in an evil age also. They looked around them. There was idolatry there. There was the terrible things that happened in the temples, the idol, the pagan temples around them. And they saw that as something perhaps that Judaism had an answer for, and the nation of Israel was not involved at that time in the idolatry that was around them in the Gentile nations. But Paul brings them back to Christ. He says, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Paul, of course, always there is a need to go back to Christ and to see what he has done, the perfection and the completeness of his work. You notice, it doesn't have the idea that, the idea you have here is that we look back on the fact that he gave himself for us. We look back on the cross, and what we see there is a deliverance. We don't separate it from 2,000 years later, at some point in my life when I was a teenager or in late teens, I received Christ as my Savior, and then I was delivered. Paul brings it all back to the cross. He says he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And deliver us he did. It was a completed act. It was a successful act. And the church is the fruit of that work that he did on our behalf. The Galatians would have themselves to be under the law. The law could never deliver anybody from anything. It could not deliver from this present evil age. Now, the law, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, the law had some value. He does not say the law is bad. He says the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And so it has some use in the world today. The law is, in a sense, kind of restraining what wickedness, what greater wickedness there could be in the world by giving penalties to people for those who commit those things. So there is great wickedness, but the law was given. If you're ever wondering about how much wickedness there is in a society or in a nation, just look at the laws that are written in its books, and that'll be a good sign of what condition the society is in. New laws are written all the time, not because people are getting better, but because they're getting worse and more corrupt. Laws about selling drugs in where there are school children, near selling drugs in a school zone. You know, you see these signs, drug-free school zone. I don't know what, I mean, the whole place should be drug-free, right? Not just the school area. But there are laws trying to restrain the evil and the wickedness that is going on around us. Laws against bringing guns to school and knives and things like that. I mean, it should be kind of not, it should be, what's the word today? A no-brainer, right? Those things. But they make laws about it because the wickedness is increasing. The law is not going to deliver anybody from this wickedness, from this evil that is around us. But Christ has done it. He has delivered us. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Paul doesn't speak about love in this chapter, but of course love is the basis of it all, the love of Christ for us. We were reminded of that this morning, his love for us in giving himself for our sins. And I love the fact that in that Paul uses that phrase, and it's not just Paul, but other places in the Bible, where the word love is used in the past tense. Not just that Christ loves us. We sing, of course, the song, Jesus loves me, this I know. But how much, wouldn't it be interesting to change it to say, Jesus loved me? That's what Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There's no separating the two things. The love that he had was expressed, it was really an act of his will. It's not a not just a feeling. Perhaps some would say not a feeling at all or a passion that God had, but an act of his will to love us. He loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me. He loved the church and gave himself for her. It was love that had a specific action associated with it. It's not just a vague kind of a feeling, but it's a specific act of his will that occurred. He loved me and gave himself for me. Gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And then finally, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. You know, the believer is happiest, really, when God is glorified. We may think otherwise. We get all involved in trying to gratify ourselves, and we have things that we want in this world. But really, when God is glorified in our lives, in our homes, in the church, in the assembly, then that is our best condition. What the Lord Jesus Christ did was not so much toward us or with us in mind. It was to the glory of God the Father. It was by the perfect will of God the Father. Sacrifices and burnt offerings thou wouldest not. Thou hadst no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices of sin, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And the Lord Jesus speaking there about the fact that he came to do the will of God. I am come to do thy will, O God. A body was prepared for him to carry out that perfect, blessed will of God. And so, according to that will, he has delivered us from this present evil age. It ought to have an impact on the believer, really, to know that we have been delivered from this present evil age. There's a lot of things going on in the world that are, we might look at things and there's overt wickedness and evil, and then there are things that are just going on, they're not really particularly bad, but the whole age is an evil age. There's no real redeeming it. People are involved in things that may seem wholesome and so on, but basically men and women are in their sins, And if they are not believers, if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. It does not have to come upon them. It is not that it will come upon them at a certain time. The wrath of God abides on the person who does not believe in the only begotten Son. That means it's still on him. It was on him since the beginning, since he was born, and that wrath of God will abide there until that person believes. If he doesn't, that wrath will continue throughout all eternity on that person. It's a sobering thought. We ought to realize that as we deal with people. What is God's attitude really? We know that he loves us, he loved the world, and gave his only begotten Son for our redemption. But the wrath of God yet abides on those who will not believe. So we want to pray for them and pray for ourselves that we might have boldness and the discernment to proclaim that message to all that we come in contact with. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. We do rejoice in the glory, in the hope of the glory of God, as the apostle could say later on, what a hope that is, and to know that we shall one day behold him in his glory. We shall behold the Lord Jesus Christ, and we exult in that hope. What a tremendous thing it is to know that the price has been paid for our redemption, and for each one who will be redeemed, the price has been paid. The deliverance has been wrought on the cross, and it remains for men and women to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We thank you for this opportunity to be gathered here together. We ask your blessing on us today, the rest of this week, and on this assembly, that you would continue to sustain and give grace to each one here. We ask these things now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.